And there is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, which will give you some idea of where we're going this morning, if that is helpful for you. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, thank you that you speak to us in it, that we can trust what your word says. Father, we pray that this morning, by your Spirit, you would help us to understand what you say and also how we are to live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will know that I originally trained as an engineer, a chemical engineer to be precise. And so, as you can imagine, I didn't write very many essays in my course of training. And so when I went to Bible college, it was a bit of a rude shock having to write essays, having to use English, not being able to use numbers or symbols or equations or those things that I've been accustomed to using. One thing I did pick up, though, was that if the first sentence of the paragraph is the topic sentence of that paragraph, then that aids your essay's clarity and structure. It can be harder to follow your paragraph or your essay if your topic sentence is at the end of the paragraph or in the middle of the paragraph. Well, what do we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1? Have a look at it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul's first sentence is the topic sentence for the next three chapters of Ephesians. In these chapters, Paul fleshes out what it looks like to live worthily of the calling. And the calling that Paul's talking about is, of course, God's call of salvation. And as Paul begins this explanation of worthy living, the first area he addresses in our verses today is unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. So, to unity. Let's look at that. Christ's reconciling work has made us one. So, how do we live together? How do we live together? Have a look at verses 2 to 6. Verses 2 to 6. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. First of all, there are three qualities which are characteristic of worthy living: humility, gentleness, and patience. Being humble is the opposite of being boastful. It's not carrying on about how good you are or what you've done. Gentleness is treating with care. It's the opposite of being harsh. And patience is having that sense of timing, not demanding results instantaneously, and putting up with setbacks. Notice that Paul's assumption here is that Christians share life together. It's normal for Christians to gather together. In fact, the author of Hebrews commands it. The expectation is that being a Christian isn't a solo thing. Sure, there might be places around the world where there are solitary Christians because, you know, there are no other Christians in that village. But given the opportunity to meet together and to share life together, that's what Christians do. And that's one of the reasons why coming to church is such an important thing. Walking in this way, in humility, in gentleness, and in patience, makes living together much easier and much more pleasant. Have you ever had flatmates? Have you ever had flatmates? When I was studying at university, I lived in Newcastle for about 8 months. And in that time, I had two sets of flatmates. Both sets were university students. The first set was excellent. The second set was a nightmare. What made it easy to live with the first set of flatmates? Well, they were humble. They were patient. They were gentle in a uni sort of a way. If you could choose your flatmates, would you choose the humble, patient, gentle ones? Or would you choose the boastful, impatient, harsh ones? There's no contest. Next up is being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the common bond of peace. This is not a unity which the Ephesians are to create. The church is already one because of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus' work of reconciling back in chapter 2 makes us one. What needs to happen, though, is Christians making every effort to guard that unity. But how can this be true in the light of denominations, or even in the light of congregations which are deeply divided? Now, it's true that there weren't denominations back in Paul's day, but Paul did have to deal with divided congregations. 1 Corinthians is a letter which is all about the divisions in the Corinthian church. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, there's only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's invisible. You can't see it perfectly. In fact, we won't see it until the Lord Jesus comes. It consists of all of God's elect throughout the ages. This church is one. And then there's the church that's visible. But the two don't always line up perfectly, because within a congregation or within a denomination, there are people in there who aren't Christians. Either they're non-Christians investigating Christianity, which is great, or there are people there who think that they're Christians, but in fact aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so that's why there's a mismatch in what we see. It's kind of like sin in the life of a Christian. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we've been set free from the power and the penalty of sin. And yet, Christians still sin. And the Bible fully acknowledges this. There's a mismatch in what we see because we still await the perfection which comes when the Lord Jesus returns. However, just like sin in the life of a Christian, this mismatch isn't an excuse to just let things be. Paul says to make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit. And so obedience to God's word means that we need to work hard at being reconciled to our Christian brothers and sisters when we have disagreements with them. But what sort of unity is it? What sort of unity is Paul talking about? Is it unity around a location? Is it unity around doctrine? Is it unity around a common purpose? Is it unity around something else? Paul speaks of what they're united around in a series of ones in verses 4 to 6. First set of ones in verse 4, one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. See, they were called into the same body, which is the church, and they were called by the same Holy Spirit. Second set of ones, in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord here is talking about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. We Christians have only one Lord, and that is Jesus. Faith. What is this one faith that Paul's talking about? Well, he could mean faith, as in the body of teaching, or he could mean faith as in trusting in Christ, what Christians do as far as salvation goes. Both are good possibilities. If Paul's using it in the same way as he does in verse 13, then it's more likely he's talking about the body of teaching, what we believe as Christian people. But whichever meaning we go for, it's one faith. And thirdly, in that second set of ones, baptism. Why is baptism here? Well, baptism is symbolic of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It's one of the things that unites us, because if we've been united to Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, then we're also united to one another. Third set of ones in verse 6, which is not really a set, it's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God reigns supreme. He is over all. And yet God is also closely involved in the details of our world, in the details of our lives. He is through all and in all. And notice that in this series of ones, you have the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Living worthily is living in unity. Living in unity assumes that there's someone else that you're living in unity with, because living in unity by yourself is just trivial. But living in unity with other people is worthy living. And that unity is in God, who is three in one, the triune God. But just in case you thought Paul was only on about oneness because of all those ones, Paul begins talking about what that oneness actually looks like. Now, at some stage in your life, you wear a uniform, or you've worn a uniform. You wore a uniform to school. Maybe you've worn a military uniform. Maybe your work has a uniform that you wear. Even uni students have a uniform. The uniform, of course, is jeans. Uniforms emphasize sameness. It makes it harder to pick out the individual differences when someone's wearing a uniform. That's not what Paul is getting at here. See, for Paul, unity does not mean uniformity. That's the point that Paul makes in the next few verses in chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, as he speaks about diversity. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This oneness that Paul has spoken about shows itself not in Christ giving the same gift to everyone. The oneness shows itself in Christ giving different gifts. And it's the ascended Christ who gives them. See, the ascension shows that Jesus Christ is victorious. But note also, he ascended higher than all the heavens. He has supreme rule. And as the victor, he's the one who gives the gifts. As the ruler over all, he gives the gifts. The chosen method, and he could have chosen another one, is to work through human beings like you and me with different gifts. This is our God. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has ascended far above all the heavens. He is ruler over all. Christ is the center of the universe, and he is our God. We have a personal relationship with God. In Ephesians, Christ is the giver of the gifts. Sometimes you might hear people say that it's the Spirit that gives the gifts. That's true, but it's also important to notice that Christ is also the giver, and indeed the Father is also the giver. But here in Ephesians, Christ is the giver. And notice also that the gifts which Christ gives are people. He gives people. The person is the gift. No doubt they have gifts, but the way it's expressed here is that the gifts are the people. So what sort of people are they? What are these gifts that the Lord Jesus gives to his church? There are four groups there. There are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. Paul has already mentioned apostles and prophets back in chapter 2. But evangelists are those who share the gospel, who are good at explaining the gospel, who explain it well. And shepherd teachers are those who care and teach. The common thread in these four groups is that they're all speaking ministries. And these four groups of speaking ministers are gifts to the church. And so it's good to thank Christ for his generosity in giving gifts to his church. It's good to pray for these leaders, those leaders, that they would exercise those gifts in a Christ-honoring way. So why does Christ give gifts to the church? Why does he give gifts to the church? It's there for us in verse 12. It's for the saints. It's aimed at the saints for their preparation or equipping. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers don't use their gifts for themselves. Their target in using their gifts is the saints, is God's people. And the goal is ministry or service. These speaking ministries aimed at the saints are to bring about service amongst the saints and by the saints. So ministry is something which everyone is involved in. And the goal of this service is the building of the body of Christ. Our Christian service, in its different forms, works toward the building of the body of Christ. We do that in different ways. Some ways are more direct than other ways. But this is how we're to judge whatever it is that we're doing. Does it work toward the building of the body of Christ? Doing the dishes after morning tea on Sunday isn't the most direct way to build the body of Christ, but it does, insofar as morning tea gives us an opportunity to catch up with one another, to encourage one another, and of course, you can always encourage your fellow dishwasher-upperer. Now, what builds the body? Teaching and preaching of God's word at church, in Bible study groups. Prayer builds the body. But it's also involvement in each other's lives, because here we see how people live out Bible study and prayer, both in failures and successes. This is what living worthily looks like, building the body of Christ. And did you notice the words in verse 13? Did you notice the words in verse 13? Until we all reach unity in the faith. It's something that we do together. Individually, there will be some Christians who are more mature than others. That's fine. But in the end, what we're working towards is group maturity. And this maturity is nothing less than the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal that we're working towards as the body of Christ. And as we work towards this group maturity, we won't be infants, in verse 14. We won't be easily persuaded or just follow the latest trend. We won't be like that small boat at the mercy of high seas and gale force winds. Rather, as we work towards this group maturity, will be firmly anchored in Christ and his word. Many of you would have noticed that Steph isn't very big. In fact, neither am I. The other day, we were walking home from the station and the wind began to pick up quite strongly. And so Steph grabbed onto me because she felt like she was being blown away. Christ, however, is a much surer anchor. Then Paul talks about countering these winds and waves of false teaching with the truth spoken in love. This is how you deal with the cunning and deceit and trickery and schemes of men. This is how you mature, by confronting false teaching with the truth in love. Telling the truth in love. What side of this do you have more difficulty with? Is it telling the truth, or is it being loving? There are some truths that you cannot soften. As much as we might want to say otherwise, anyone who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will go to hell. I don't see how you can soften that truth without compromise. That truth is offensive, and nothing can diminish that. But in the presentation of the truth, is it demeanor causing offense, or is it the truth causing offense? If it's demeanor, then that is not speaking the truth in love. However, if it's the truth, then that is speaking the truth in love. You can't hide behind love to avoid telling the truth, nor can you hide behind truth as an excuse to avoid love. And maturity is growing towards the head, who is Christ. That's where all the ministry is heading. It's headed towards him. Ministry for the sake of Christ likeness. Here's how this is relevant for us. Well, first of all, for me, it means that my aim is to equip, to train, to prepare you, the saints, for the work of ministry. That's my job as the minister of this church. Not just on Sundays from the pulpit, although obviously it includes that, but in other arenas and other ways too. And if you have a teaching role in this church, you too have an obligation to equip, to train, to prepare the saints. Christ has given you as a gift to this church, so be of use to Christ's church. And you, the church, having received the training, the equipping, have an obligation to build each other towards Christ. It's a group effort. Our entire congregation is involved. The body builds up the body. It's not up to the minister as the minister. It's not up to the elders as the elders. The body is responsible to build up the body so that we will grow more like Christ. The church isn't passive in all this. Everyone's got a contribution to make. You're being disobedient to the Lord Jesus if you withdraw from contributing to the building of the church. Withdrawing from building the church is not living worthily of the calling of salvation, because we're in this together. And the goal, remember, is group maturity. And so if that's what living worthily of the calling looks like, then surely we would reorder our priorities in study, in work, in leisure, so that we do build the body of Christ, so that we will live worthily of the great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. But then, just in case you thought that it was all about our own effort, the Apostle Paul points us back to Christ in verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It all comes from Christ, and it's all headed towards Christ. He fuels the growth as each body part does its work, and that growth is headed towards him. How do we live worthily? We live together, patiently, humbly, gently, in the unity of the Spirit, serving one another in different ways to build the body towards Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity that you have given us in your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that our Lord Jesus Christ has given generously to his church. Father, we thank you for the apostles, for the prophets, for the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. Father, we thank you for the equipping that we have received. And Father, we pray that we would use that equipping for your service so that the body might be built up. And Lord, we pray that in all this building, we will be fueled by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final hymn, Thy Hand, O God, Has Guided.